Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn this morning to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter. It's not a very long chapter, but we'll read that as we continue in our series through the book of Nehemiah. You may remember, if you were here last week, that Nehemiah has just confronted great danger. And the danger is still there. We're going to come back to it in the next chapter, but it's basically a very real threat of attack. The Israelites in Jerusalem, they are surrounded by enemies to the north, south, east, and west. And they are in great danger of being attacked at any moment. They experience a true existential threat, as people would call it today. But that is not their biggest problem. That is not their biggest threat. And so we see Nehemiah dealing with a problem that perhaps it's not as apparent right up front, and some people would not see it as being as big a problem. And yet in many ways it is a far greater problem than the threat of the nations around them. We read in Nehemiah 5, beginning in verse 1. "Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.' There were others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we might get grain because of the famine.' Also there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brothers, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.' Then I was very angry when I had heard their outcry and these words. I consulted with myself and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who were sold to the nations. Now would you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us?' Then they were silent and could not find a word to say. Again I said, 'The thing which you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury. Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the grain, the new wine and the oil that you were exacting from them.' And they said, 'We will give it back and will require nothing from them. We will do exactly as you say.' So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garments and said, 'Thus may God shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen.' And they praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years, neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, they were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that you would search our hearts, that you would show us, Lord, even this morning, how something that happened so long ago and seems to do with business practices that are unfamiliar to us, Lord, show us how even our own hearts are seen in this passage, so that we might turn from seeking that which benefits us to that which gives glory to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Some people are known for great quotes. One of the great quotes of Margaret Thatcher was this: "The problem with socialism is that you eventually run out of other people's money." Some of you are going, "Amen, everybody get a job." But you know, if it is true that it is a tendency of the human heart to think that someone else ought to have to bear the burden, Nehemiah reminds us that it is also possible to use terms like free market and personal responsibility and it's just business to justify exploiting others for selfish gain. And that's really what's going on here in the book of Nehemiah. And so what's the answer? And what I would say to you is sometimes we look at passages like this and we just get lost in the technicalities, or even if we recognize that we ought to be honest and faithful financially and things like that, sometimes we still boil it down to this narrow checklist of almost checking boxes, and we miss the greater principle that's behind all of it. And the greater principle behind all of it is this: you and I need to reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father. You and I need to reflect the heart of our Heavenly Father in the way that we deal with others and in the way that we walk before Him. And part of the heart of our Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father, the God of the Bible, is a provider. He is a God of providence. He is a God who provides for the things that His whole creation needs, but provides for the things especially that His people need. And so the real gist of Nehemiah this morning is to reflect the heart of your Father by providing for the work of His kingdom. Now certainly people are a big part of that, and we see that here in the book of Nehemiah, but it's really more broadly than just people. It is providing for the work of the kingdom of God. Reflect the heart of your Father by providing for the work of His kingdom. And we begin in verses 1 through 5, we see that there is this enemy within. And again, in some ways, this is far more dangerous than the people that are surrounding the Jews, that are surrounding the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the time. They know there are enemies around them. But what they're realizing is there's a problem within them. There's a problem that's inside of them. And it's a spiritual issue. You see, you and I both know this. The way that you view and use your time and your money shows your heart. The way that you handle your time and your money shows your heart. There was a time I would have thought the money showed it more. I'm not so sure as I get older that my time isn't a greater indicator of my heart. And yet our time and our money, they show our heart. And that's a spiritual issue. But like all spiritual issues, spiritual issues have a tangible impact. And so there's a spiritual issue going on here. That is the heart of the people, and yet it is threatening the very economic backbone of Judah. And what you see is it really, again, shows an attitude of their heart before God. Now again, going back, and if you look at verses 1 through 5, I'm just going to kind of paint the picture synthetically, just sort of pulling it all together to explain what's going on, because sometimes we don't know the context or some of these details. We don't know how they would fit in or what they exactly mean. Basically, what's going on is, remember that the Jews have repatriated to the city of Jerusalem, and they have begun to rebuild the wall. And Nehemiah has even given orders that those who would normally dwell out in the countryside that they come and they live within Jerusalem, within the city, so that they can work on the wall and so that they can provide for its defense. Now, that is especially difficult for those who live in the rural areas. That is especially difficult for those who make their living from the land. Now, think about it. This is why. Well, very often, they've got large families. And nowadays, a large family is just a lot more money flowing out. But it's easy to forget that even in our land, 100 years ago, a large family meant more flowing in, because there were more people to work the land. Your sons and your daughters, they had jobs on the farm. And they worked together, and sort of families became their own enterprise. And now, for these farming families in the book of Nehemiah, as they've got these large families, they're coming in to work on the wall in Jerusalem and to provide for its defense. The problem is they can't work the land. And so where they would normally grow their own food, or grow food that they could then sell or barter to get, or, you know, produce that could be used to get food for their families, well, now they still have the family to feed, but they don't have any means of doing it. They don't have any income because they've had to leave their fields and they've had to come and work on the wall. Now add something else to that. There are still these perennial taxes that come up that they have to pay. And one of the major taxes, it would be what we would call a property tax, but it just means that they were taxed by the Persian Empire on their fields. And if they grew anything, they were also taxed on their produce. And so they still had this burden of taxes, I guess the way a lot of family farms went away in the Great Depression, because they just couldn't pay the property taxes. And so they had to mortgage or sell the farm in order to pay the taxes. And so they've mortgaged their property. They're not able to work it because they're not able to live there and work the land. And so they're really in financial straits. Now here's where it gets worse. Some of the people in Jerusalem that have money are taking advantage of this situation. What they're doing is they're saying, well, you can mortgage your land to us, but that means then that we have control of the land, and any profit that might come from the land, that would go to us rather than to you. And you notice that some of them talk about their sons and their daughters being given as slaves, and some of their daughters being forced into bondage already. Excuse me, it wouldn't have been uncommon in that day that if you were a creditor family, then the debtor families might have to actually send their children to live with you and work as servants in your house until you paid off your debt. And so it was sort of a form almost of, of indentured servitude. And there's this spiral going on, and there's no end to it. There are these people that don't have a lot of money, and yet they need money to live and to pay taxes, and so they borrow money from the people who have it, and yet they have no way to pay it back, and so they simply, the spiral goes down, they get into debt further and further, and they have no ability to remedy all of it. And really, as Nehemiah sees it, it is because there are those that have great resources, and yet instead of using those resources to provide, they are using their position to take advantage of their brothers and sisters. I thought about, you know, two analogies kind of came up as I was reading about it this past week. One is price gouging. And I got to thinking, well, what is price gouging? You know, there are actually people who disagree about whether or not you should have laws to prevent price gouging. Price gouging is when you take advantage of people by inflating the price of something that you know they absolutely have to have. A great example would be if there's a hurricane or a storm and there's no sanitary drinking water and you just happen to have stocked up on a bunch of LaCroix or whatever kind of water you like, then you can start selling those LaCroix for about $10 a can. You can start selling that Aveda for $5 a bottle. And, of course, according to the law, that's considered price gouging. It's illegal because it uses a crisis or an emergency to then take advantage of people by inflating things to an extraordinary level. Now, there's some people who actually say there shouldn't be any laws against price gouging, just free market. You don't want water, you don't want to drink, don't buy the water. You want the water? Give me $10. Well, that's the way some of the people in Jerusalem were thinking. If you want money to pay your taxes and buy food, give me your land. And yet, maybe a better analogy is they're functioning like kind of slimy pawnbrokers. Now, by the way, it's not sin to be a pawnbroker. You could be a godly pawnbroker. But here would be a godly pawnbroker. Imagine this elderly woman who has very little resources. She doesn't know how she's going to pay the power bill this month. And she comes in with this old family heirloom. And she says, you know, I have just this old ring from my great-grandmother. I don't really ever wear it. It doesn't go with anything that I have. Could you give me, $1,000, $2,000 for it? Because I know there's some real gold in there, and I think that's a real gem. And imagine you're the pawnbroker, and you look at it, and you realize, yeah, that's real gold. And that's a real gem. In fact, that ring's worth about $300,000 or $400,000. Now, here's what the slimy pawnbroker would do. Yeah, I'll give you $800. And then he walks away with the ring, or she walks away and leaves him the ring. The Christian pawnbroker would say, "Ma'am, I can't buy that from you, and here's why. Because that's not worth $1,000 or $2,000. That's worth $300,000 or $400,000, and I don't deal in that kind of merchandise. But here is a phone number to a friend of mine that deals in high-end jewelry. You need to go talk to him. In fact, you come with me. We're getting in the car right now, and I'm driving you over to his place, and you're not leaving my sight till you walk in and you talk to him, because you're walking around with a fortune in your pocket. And you need to be given a fair price for that." Now, that would be an honest Christian pawnbroker, not sort of a maneuvering, manipulative pawnbroker. Well, the Jews, the wealthy Jews within Jerusalem are, they're functioning like the manipulative and exploitative and slimy type in the way that they deal with their kinsmen. They are as damaging to God's people right now. In fact, they are in reality more damaging to the people around them, because the people around them are just a threat. But they're not really causing a problem, where these people are really causing a problem. And so you see then in verses 6 through 13, there is a call to repentance. Now this is where you just kind of have to wonder, what would it have been like to watch Nehemiah pacing around? In verse 6, "Then I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words." Nehemiah is hot. You know, you can picture Nehemiah's neck has gotten red. And then it goes on, "I consulted with myself." You know, is Nehemiah talking to himself? He's just thinking about it. But Nehemiah, as the governor, as one who's appointed by the Persians to be the governor of that province, he's able to do that. He's able to act on his own. And so he thinks about it, he considers it, and what does he do? He contends with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, "You're exacting usury, each from his brother. Therefore I held a great assembly against them." And so he confronts them with their usury, with their financially exploiting their brothers and sisters. And then he even calls a great assembly of the fuller congregation of all the people. And he puts all this out in the open. So understand, it's not just that Nehemiah is confronting them in private. He's putting it out there publicly as well, so that everyone's going to know whether or not they respond to this call to repentance. Everyone is going to know how they respond to Nehemiah confronting their sin. And you notice he goes on to say, "In the past, according to our ability, we redeemed our Jewish brethren that had basically been sold into bondage in the Gentile nations. We redeemed people out of slavery. We paid money so they could come back here and live as free Jews among God's covenant people. Now what we're doing is we're taking advantage of them in a way that we're effectively, it's almost like we're going to sell them back into bondage again so that we could buy them back again." Again, Nehemiah just sees this as this vicious and godless cycle. And he says, this is not good. There's no fear of God in this. There's no reverence of God in the way that we're dealing with our brethren. Our enemies laugh and sneer at this kind of thing. But then there's something remarkable. Look at verse 10. "And likewise I, my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please leave off this usury." Now, one possible interpretation of verse 10 is that Nehemiah is saying, because you're taking such advantage of them, I and my brethren have been trying to financially make up for what you've not been giving them. But numerous commentators believe that what Nehemiah is saying is, and when I thought about it, I realized that we've been doing the same thing. Maybe not to the same degree, but we've been participating in this usury in some form or another as well. And so Nehemiah, his call to repentance, he says, restore to them the hundredth part. Some of you might have read that in the past and thought, 1%? That doesn't sound bad. But it's probably 1% per month, and so it's probably 12% per year. But in those days, that would have been considered, that would have been like loan sharking. That would have been just atrocious rate of interest. Nehemiah says, give that back to them. Give them back the fruit of their fields, the produce that it's produced. And so what's this call to repentance? And it's basically a shift in mindset. And the shift in mindset is this. Stop thinking about how to acquire stuff for you. Start thinking about how you might provide for God's people and the work of His kingdom. This is the real shift from a mindset and a heart of acquisition to a mindset and a heart of provision. From thinking in terms of how do I get what I can for me, to thinking in terms of how do I reflect the character of my Heavenly Father by providing for the needs of others, by providing for the work of His kingdom. And so let me ask you this morning, what's your mindset? Is your mindset to acquire or keep as much as you can for you? Or is it as much as God gives you ability to provide for His people and the work of His kingdom? Now, certainly that means, these are just some basic questions you could ask looking at Nehemiah. Are you taking advantage of anybody financially? If you are, Nehemiah would call you to repentance. But that's just minimal. Maybe a more possible scenario would be, are you doing the minimum, checking the box and feeling good about it, but then really trying to chase every bit that you can for you? And so here's the mindset is, yes, I tithe, but my mindset is still one of maximum acquisition. Is that your mindset? Or is it one of provision for the Lord's work and the needs of His people? Because our heart, if it reflects that of our Father, ought to be to provide for the work of His kingdom and the needs of His people. And so finally, in verses 14 through 19, we see an example of providence. If you go back again and you see where Nehemiah talks about how many people came to his table and the governor's allowance and those kind of things, in those days, a Persian official had the right to exact an allowance from those that he governed. What that means is, if you were the governor, you were given an allowance by the king of Persia. But you took that allowance from the people around you. In other words, it was the right to levy a tax for yourself. And there would be certain expectations for the governor in terms of how he would provide for certain needs in his court or in the work of that kingdom. When he talks here about his large table and entertaining people from surrounding nations, if you were a governor in this province of Palestine or Judah, and there was another governor passing through from Egypt on his way to go do business back in Persia, then when he came, you were to give him lodging, and he was to eat at your table, and you were to supply his needs. And so a certain amount of this governor's allowance would be used to do the business of a governor. But then it was also just kind of understood, you know, if you're the governor, you can take some stuff for yourself. That's just the way it works. You're allowed to do that. And yet notice what Nehemiah does is he basically says in so many words, I never took any of that. Because I already knew that the burden was heavy on the people. And in fact, in so many words, I paid for it out of my own pocket. And then notice what he says in verse 19, remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Does that sound cocky? I don't think that's the heart of Nehemiah. I think what it shows you is that for Nehemiah, it is ultimately between him and God. It is ultimately about his service to the Lord. And the reason that Nehemiah functions the way that he does is, yes, he has a love for his people. He has a love for the people of God. But ultimately, even beyond that, he has a love for God and a desire to be pleasing to his heavenly Father. Nehemiah gives us an example of providence. So consider for a moment. Think about all that God has done and continues to do. Or to say it in our theological terms, think about creation and providence. When you and I look around us, we see every day the evidence of the majesty and power of God in a creation that I cannot imagine we will ever fully comprehend. From the most intricate details to the most vast expanses of space and whole galaxies that would dwarf our own, all of that shows us the power of God. But it's not just that God has made all those things. God governs all those things by His providence. Some of you kids, you've learned the catechism, you know, what is God's providence, His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all of His creatures and all their actions. What that means is God provides for everything in His creation. God cares for and nurtures everything in His creation. And God provides the needs for everything in His creation. And the supreme example of God's providence in your life, if you're a Christian, is that God sent His own Son to live and to die and to rise for you, to save you. Christ set aside all of that glory which was rightfully His and became a man. He lived in humility and obscurity and service and even in misery and suffering and condemnation and died the death that we deserve to die after He had lived the life that we're obligated to live. And He did all of that because He loved us and gave Himself up for us. That is the supreme act of God's providence. It is sending His Son to live and die and rise to redeem His people. But think about God's continuing providence in your life. I mean, God has given you everything that you need. As I look out, none of us are sitting here today without clothing. Good. None of us are sitting here cold and hypothermic and about to perish because of exposure. My guess is really that none of us are hungry except for the teenage boys that are always hungry. But if you didn't get to eat today because there is some hard providence in your life, don't leave without talking to the deacons. And if it's really dangerous, there are cookies left from the youth event. We can keep you from going into any sort of, hypoglycemia. But seriously, God has provided for our needs. We may not, any of us, have everything we could imagine having, but every single one of us has the things that we ultimately need just in our daily provision and our daily lives. And that is because our Heavenly Father has provided us those things. And like any good, loving Father, our God delights to share with us and give us good things. Now, I don't know about you. I delight to do that with my children where I can. You know, I delight to say to them, yes, you can use this or you can enjoy that. Now, I may not be able to give them everything they'd like to have, and really would, I know that wouldn't ultimately be best for them. I may not even always be able to give them everything that I wish that I could give them, but I delight to give them good things. I delight to share with them good things. And so our Heavenly Father is a Father who delights to give us and to share with us every good thing. And so if we reflect His heart, then what it means is we're thinking this way, not how can I acquire or keep as much as possible for myself, but how do I provide for the needs of others and the work of His kingdom in every way that I can? The mindset is not, what are the opportunities for me to get what I can for myself? But how might I be an instrument of His in the work of His kingdom? God's call for us is that our heart reflect His by providing for the needs of His people and the work of His kingdom. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning when we reflect upon Your providence. That, Lord, You are a God who has made everything and made it good. And, Lord, even after we have plunged Your creation into ruin, You still, in Your wisdom and Your goodness, You direct and You govern every event in Your creation, and You do it in a way that is for the good of Your people. And Lord, even in a fallen world, we enjoy so many good things from Your hand. Lord, make us rejoice and long to be like our Father. Lord, move our hearts to contemplate the ways in which You share, as it were, or provide for our needs, that we might rejoice even to do those same things in the lives of others, in the work of Your kingdom. Lord, again, we pray that if our hearts have been hearts of acquisition or hearts of coveting or holding on to that which we have, we pray, Lord, that You would deliver us from that form of misery and bondage that is sin, so that we might rejoice, Lord, with open hands to freely distribute all that You have entrusted to us and to do it in a way that gives glory and praise to Your name. Father, You are not just our God and our Savior, but You are a good Father. And so we pray that You would make us like You, and that You would make it our desire to be like You. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
In Psalm 93, we read, "The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength." Let us stand and sing a setting of the psalm, hymn number 64, "God the Lord, a King remaineth." Let us stand and sing together.